If you have your Bibles with you, I hope you do, turn to Romans chapter 3. We're going to continue our study in Paul's letter to the Romans. And we have a rather lengthy text before us, which probably is a cause for concern for many of you, and you saw how long this is, especially when I was told by more than one person that Matt finished early last week. He was just bragging to me that he was done at 10:02, and I said, yeah, but you didn't mention that you started at 1:45. Anyways, that's not true. I wasn't here, so I don't know. But it is a lengthy text. I had intended initially just to do from verse 3 to verse 1 to 8 of chapter 3, and in conversation with Bill, decided that I would go all the way to verse 20. So bear with me. We'll read this together, and then with help from the Lord, we'll look to unpack this. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Let's just open in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning as your children. Perhaps for some, they are not your children. Maybe they know that. Maybe they think they are, but they're not certain. Our Father, as we open your word again this morning and read it, we confess that these things are not discernible to natural men. Your word tells us that. We confess that as a result of our fallen, human, sinful state, that unless the Holy Spirit illuminates our hearts and our minds, giving us salvation, bringing to us an understanding of things that are not merely physical but spiritual, things that cannot be seen but that exist, our Father, we pray this morning that you would help us to understand, We pray that you would grant us that we would be convicted, if that's what we stand in need of, that we would be encouraged, that we would be built up in our most precious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our prayer this morning, Father. We just would ask and pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, what I want to do this morning, what I hope to do this morning, and I'll let you be the judge of whether I actually accomplish this or not. I've used this metaphor before, but I really want to kind of fly over this from about 30,000 feet, high altitude, and really get the big picture. And the reason I say that is because where we are this morning in Paul's letter, he's drawing to a close a section that began back in chapter 1, verse 18. And so I want to start by setting the context for this particular text so that hopefully it all makes sense to us. In chapter 1, verse 18, we read and looked at several weeks ago that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And what I really want us to focus in on from that particular verse is the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And what Bill, for the most part, because he's done most of the teaching, has stressed as we have gone through these, is that there are these different groups of people that then Paul identifies, if I can put it that way. And I've given this a lot of thought and consideration. It would be very easy to borrow the thoughts of someone else, a good commentary. And I will do that. You know that I do, because I don't want to just discard it altogether. But what follows from chapter 1, verse 18, I've identified in my own way as these different people groups. And what Paul is doing is effectively, he's going to indict everyone in the world. No one is exempt from the fact that we are ungodly and we are unrighteous. So in the first instance, there are those who practice and approve unrighteousness. And so when we come to the end of chapter 1, Paul writes concerning who Stott refers to as depraved Gentiles, that they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things, and it was me that was looking at this particular text weeks ago, and we talked about this list of 20-some-odd things at the end of chapter 1. It's a deplorable list of things that these people practice. But Paul writes, they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. So you have those in the first instance who practice unrighteousness and approve of those who practice it as well. That's the first group of people. But then there's a second group of people, a group of people that Stott calls critical moralizers. And it's interesting, the commentaries, at least that I read, they don't necessarily pigeonhole these people as Gentile. There's some latitude that this could be Jew or Gentile, but these are critical moralizers. And I've labeled these people as those who judge others but practice themselves. So it's not that they approve, they judge, they're critical of people that practice these things, but Paul says they do the same things themselves. You who judge those, chapter 2, verse 3, who practice such things and yet do them yourself, do you not know that you're not going to escape judgment? Just because you're in your own mind, high and mighty, and you condemn these things, you're not going to get away with the fact that you're saying the right thing, but you practice the same thing as well. So there's this second group of people. And then, partway through chapter 2, beginning in verse 17, we're introduced to this unique group of people, and I really appreciated how Bill explained the three different terms that are used to describe the Jews initially Hebrews, and I think Bill mentioned that that has more to do with their language, the language that they spoke. They spoke Hebrew, and so they were Hebrews. But they are also Israelites, and they are Jews. And there are, beginning in chapter 2, verse 17, going to the end of that chapter, self-confident Jews. And I've labeled these people as those who do not practice what they preach. And so we saw, the last time we were considering our study in Romans, beginning in verse 17, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law and you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, all of these things, do you not teach yourself the same things that you teach other people? And then he goes through this list. And so there are these three groups of people that demonstrate their own ungodliness and unrighteousness in different ways. Some who practice and approve of others that do these things, some who condemn but then do them themselves, and then others who actually teach the right thing. And that was always the indictment that the Lord Jesus Christ had against the religious leaders in his day. He would tell the people, the disciples, and anybody that would listen to him, listen to what the Pharisees have to say, but don't do what they do. Listen to what they have to say because they have the right thing. They have the law of God, but they don't actually practice what they preach. And then what sets, obviously, the text that we are considering this morning up is the last part of chapter 2, beginning at verse 25. And I really think that this is helpful. I know I've used this in the past, these word equations. But if you wanted to summarize chapter 2, 25 to 29, with two simple word equations, it would be this: physical circumcision minus obedience equals spiritual uncircumcision. Conversely, physical uncircumcision plus obedience equals spiritual circumcision. That's exactly what Paul has laid out here at the end. And effectively, if we understand what Paul is saying, and I'm going to borrow from Stott because I think he does such a good job of explaining this in his commentary. He writes, the consequence Paul infers from this will have been profoundly shocking to Jewish people. I don't think we can really appreciate in the 21st century what this would have meant in the first century, Paul writing to a mix of a Jewish-Gentile audience. He goes on to say, the ultimate sign, the bona fide evidence of membership in the covenant of God, is neither circumcision nor possession of the law, but the obedience which both circumcision and the law demand. Their circumcision did not make them what their disobedience proved they were not. This is not salvation by obedience, but obedience as the evidence of salvation. The corollary is that Jews are just as much exposed to the judgment of God as Gentiles. And I will double down on what I said. I don't think we can fully appreciate the gravity and the shock that that would be to a first century Jew, because they sat in condemnation over these pagan Gentiles that knew nothing of Yahweh, that did not have what they had. And the whole point of what Paul has been building to in this is that there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Now we're going to see that we have to qualify that, because there clearly is a distinction between Jew and Gentile. I mean, that is the most basic distinction that exists in terms of our humanity. If you are not a Jew by descent, you are a Gentile, and vice versa. From a scriptural perspective, that's as basic a breakdown of humanity as we can get. Jew and Gentile. Now, the text, I think, breaks down quite nicely into three parts. And again, that was very high altitude, that's covered a lot of ground in a short period of time, and I want to do the same thing with our text. And so in three parts, there are these two questions. One, well, there's more than two questions, but that kind of serve as headings for these first two parts. The question then at the beginning of chapter 3 is, what advantage has the Jew? If this is true, Paul, then what advantage is there to being Jewish? And the second question is in verse 9, where he says, are we Jews any better off? So there's these two parts. What advantage has the Jew? And are we Jews any better off? And then the third part in verses 19 and 20 is a conclusion, not only to this particular text that we're looking at, but to this section that begins in chapter 1, verse 18. So the first question then in chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? And Paul's answer is unequivocal, much in every way. Now, I want to pause briefly and just bring to bear on your minds something that I'm sure most of us know, but it is good to remind ourselves at this particular point in time. This is Paul, the apostle, who is writing this. We know that. He's a Christian. He has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is also Saul the Pharisee. That's who Paul was prior to his conversion. So it's interesting. And again, I can't take credit for this. The thought provoke was from what I read of others. Some suggest that this diatribe is what this is referred to as. It was a form of teaching in that particular time where you had the teacher and he would pose and answer questions to the students, to the disciples. And some have suggested that this was maybe hypothetical, that Paul was just coming up with these hypothetical questions. Fair enough, that could be real, that could be what's happening here. Others have suggested that no, I mean, Paul's been preaching in synagogues since his conversion, and he's being challenged daily by Jews who probably have come up with these questions over time. That's another possibility. Maybe these are legitimate questions that Paul has had to field over the course of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and trying to convince not just the Jews, or rather not just the Gentiles, but the Jews as well, that they stand condemned before God. They're unrighteous too. The Gentiles are unrighteous, yes. The Jew doesn't have a problem with that, but we're in the same boat as the Gentiles? How is that possible? But I like this contemplation as well, this consideration that while both of those may be valid options in terms of where this comes from, that Paul's been here. Paul is Saul the Pharisee. There was that period of time, if I can put it this way, Paul didn't grow up in a Christian home being taught these things like Timothy was. Paul grew up at the feet of Gamaliel, and he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. No doubt these were things that he grappled with. And so we can't be definitive about these things, but I think it's helpful to recognize. And as I thought about this, I'll say this. Recently, and if it's not taking place in your workplace, I'm sure it's only a matter of time, but I'm already experiencing it within the city of Markham. They have people under contract to teach diversity and inclusiveness. And we now have someone else that they've just contracted in terms of like indigenous relations. And so we had this presentation not that long ago by this woman. And there was some new information, for sure. I learned some things that I didn't know in terms of the way that Indigenous peoples have been treated here in the past in Canada. But my comment at the end of this particular session was that there was something far more compelling hearing what this woman had to say, knowing that this was part of her experience. It's a big difference for me to recognize that this wasn't coming from the government. This wasn't coming from the prime minister. And I don't know all the details of this woman's life, but when she provides information concerning her own parents' experience in residential schools and how that affected her and her brothers and her sisters and her cousins, and you're seeing this person that's lived through this and being a part of it and affected by it in a way that I haven't been, and the people in government haven't been, I would say that it has a more profound effect. And I would say that that is true. It's not a coincidence. What I'm trying to get at is, it is not a coincidence that God in his sovereignty, that the Lord Jesus Christ saved Saul the Pharisee. That's not a coincidence. It's not a coincidence that this man is then responsible for writing most of the New Testament letters that we have to the churches, because he understands the Jewish mind and the way that they think. They poo-pooed the Gentiles. You don't associate with these people. These are sinners. You don't even associate with certain classes of Jewish society, tax collectors. How can you be in bed with Rome, as it were? How can you take taxes from your own people and give it to the people that are oppressing us? And so they had set up all of these boundaries and barriers. They were God's holy special people. And there is truth in that. But it did not exempt them from the wrath of God. It did not make them righteous because they were born into a Jewish family. So, what advantage has the Jew? If what you're telling me at the end of chapter 2, Paul, is that there is no, you could be circumcised, you could be part of that community, and yet not be a Jew effectively, and you could have someone who's not a Jew, who's not circumcised, and they are brought into that community by faith, then what advantage is there to being a Jew? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, it's interesting to me, and maybe you've noticed this, and maybe you've studied this on your own before, it sounds to me in that sense like Paul is going to start a list to begin with, and he's going to go on with what all of the advantages of being a Jew are. But he doesn't do that. He will eventually get to it in chapter 9. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Who's he talking about? They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. There's a list of 7 advantages that the Jews had. The most significant of which, of course, is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is a Jew. That is the line through whom the Messiah came. But he says, and he only focuses on this first one, and he moves very quickly through this. He says, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And what we see in the first 8 verses is a pattern. Question, question, answer. Question, question, answer. And this happens 4 times. We see it in verses 1 and 2. What advantage has the Jew? First question. Or what is the value of circumcision? Second question. Answer, much in every way. Verse 3, first question. What if some of the Jews were unfaithful? Second question. Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Answer, by no means. No, it doesn't. And then he uses scripture to support that. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, and he quotes David from Psalm 51, verse 4. And if you're familiar with Psalm 51, verse 4, you know that this is the cry of David's heart after Nathan the prophet has come to him and identified him as the one who has sinned in the affair with Bathsheba. And David writes, concerning God, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Verse 5, two more questions. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Second question, that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? The argument that he's making, that he's proposing, is our unrighteousness, the fact that everybody is unrighteousness, what that does is demonstrate, prove, show the righteousness of God, that there is this righteous standard. We often hear it said concerning the gospel that the gospel is likened unto a diamond in all of its beauty, and it shines. But when it's put against a black backdrop, it shines the more brightly, right? You've heard that analogy before, that we need the bad news concerning our own condition before the light of the gospel makes sense. What do I need to be saved from? Why do I need the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior? So I need this black backdrop to show the light of the gospel, and it shows up that much more brightly. Well, that's the argument. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what should we say to that? If that's the case, then is God unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? And Paul's going to continue this line of reasoning. He's going to say, if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why not do evil that good may come? And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this because we're going to come back to this in chapter 6. It's the same argument that he makes when he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is the same as it was before. By no means, or God forbid. Because there were some that's what they were accusing Paul of saying. And he says that. Some people slanderously charge us with saying this. That the more we sin, the more opportunity there is for God to show how merciful and gracious he is. So let's keep on sinning. Because we're showing the glory of God. We're showing how merciful and gracious he is. And the indictment is their condemnation is just. So you have this pattern that takes place. Two questions and an answer. What advantage has the Jew? Much in every way. Next section, next part. What then? Are we Jews any better off? We have all of these advantages. But are we any better off? No. Not at all. And again, this would have floored a first century Jew. What do you mean? What do you mean we're not any better off? Why? Why are we no better off if we have all of these advantages? Paul tells us, we have already charged that all are under sin. All are under sin. It's not that all Gentiles are under sin and Jews aren't. Some Jews maybe. Whatever the mindset was of the particular individual, all are under sin. That's what he's going to say in verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Jew and Gentile. We're all unrighteous. And then there is this, he refers to Scripture again, as it is written. And there's at least seven. This is like, you've heard of a mash in terms of music, where you're taking these different songs and bringing them together and making one song. This is like a scriptural mash, because this isn't one quote from one particular Old Testament author in one place. This is at least seven different references. Having said that, most of them are from Psalms that David has written. And it's not pretty. It's not good. You want to offend anyone at any day or age, certainly in the 21st century, read this to them. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And there would be many that would say, how dare you? How dare you say that I'm not good? Because much of the mindset and the philosophy of secularism today is that we're pretty good. At the very least, I'm not as bad as that guy. There's always somebody I can find that I can point to that's worse off than I am. And this isn't the principal text where we get the doctrine of the total depravity of man, but this is certainly a text that we could turn to. And I think it's important that we understand that the total depravity of man does not mean that we are not capable of doing any good. Total depravity, as Calvin defined it, is simply that it is total in the sense that it has affected all people, and the individual it has affected totally. There is no part of your person that has been affected or not affected by sin. So your intellect, your will, your conscience, the motivation for doing the things that we do, all of it has been affected. So it's not that we're as bad as we could possibly be and we're incapable of doing what we would consider good. But what Scripture makes abundantly clear, and again, it's so important that we recognize that Paul isn't just coming up with, this is what I think. He's constantly referencing, this is what God's word says. And the obvious implication of that is this. You either submit to what God's word says, you put yourself under the authority of God's word, or you reject it. But those are the only two options. It is either God's word and what it says concerning the human condition is true, or it's not. It's interesting that beginning in verse 13, the references that Paul uses have to do, in the first instance, with our mouths. There's four different things. Throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, and their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. It begins with the things that we say. And as I was studying this and thinking about this, I was reminded of a chorus we used to sing with as kids growing up in Sunday school. Be careful, little mouths, what you say. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. There's a Savior up above watching over you in love. He sees all of this. Nothing is hidden from God. Their feet, he moves on in verse 15, are swift to shed blood. And so now there's a few verses that deal with where we go, our walk. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's a stinging indictment. But it's not just against these depraved Gentiles who have suppressed the truth, who knew God, knew his righteous decrees that people that practice the things that they practice deserve to die. It's not just them. This peculiar people, this nation of Hebrews, of Israelites, of Jews, they're guilty too. They're not righteous by virtue of the fact that they have been born into a Jewish family. If I can make an application that hopefully, if you're not understanding what Paul is saying and how I'm explaining it, that's on me. But maybe if I make an application to our present circumstance, so the context of 21st century, and let's look at not the distinction between Jew and Gentile, because in Christ that distinction has been obliterated as far as salvation is concerned. But let's go to the boy or girl that is raised in a Christian home. What advantage does that individual have over the young boy or girl that is raised in some pagan country that knows nothing of the Bible, doesn't know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? If I asked you that question this morning, okay, so then what's the advantage of being born into a Christian home? I'd say the same thing Paul said, much in every way. What a blessing. Because there are myriads of people that don't have that advantage. They don't, maybe, and the sad reality is, they a lot of them probably don't have a mom and dad at home. It's a single parent situation because the marriage is a shambles and dad left or mom left. They're not raised in a context where they are hearing the gospel on a regular basis. Every advantage. Such a blessing to have been raised in a Christian home. But then we got to come to verse 9 and ask the same question. Is that child raised in a Christian home any better off than the child that's not and knows nothing of the gospel? No. So I say to you young people here, especially this morning, if you think that by virtue of your birth into a Christian family, that guarantees you acceptance with God on the authority of God's word, it doesn't. That's the Jewish mindset. Yes, the Gentiles, look at them, they're barbarians. Look at what they do to each other. Look at what they do to their children. They sacrifice their kids in the fire to their pagan gods. We're not like them. We're Jews. We know God. We know who Yahweh is. He has revealed himself to us. We have all of these advantages. But if all it is physical circumcision in the flesh, if all it is we have the law, but we are disobedient, we don't do the very things that we tell other people to do, we don't actually love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind and with all of our strength, we're no better off. We still stand condemned. That is Paul's point in all of this, and this is the conclusion that he makes in verse 19. So that, in the Greek, it's a purpose clause, so that every mouth may be stopped, Jew and Gentile, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. There is no Jew in heaven, by virtue of the fact that he's a Jew. There is nobody who grows up in a Christian home that will be in heaven by virtue of the fact that they have born to parents who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have made the Lord Jesus Christ their personal Savior. And I challenge every one of you here this morning, and I challenge our young people especially, because I've been where you are. There has to come that point in time in your own life where it's not because mom and dad take me to church. Do I actually believe this? Because if you don't, I'm not going to say that there's no point in you being here. I'm thankful that you're here. But if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is only condemnation. There is only the certainty of what Paul says. The wrath of God is a real thing. And he's just to inflict wrath. That's Paul's argument, isn't it? Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? No, by no means. How then could God judge the world? He's going to judge the world. Paul's already told us that in chapter 2. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. In Acts chapter 17, we've studied this before. Paul is in Athens, and he says to the people that are listening to him at that time the exact same thing. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And we've gone through this. Bill, we looked at this last time. God's judgment is right. It is righteous. He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And who is that man? It's not me, and it's not any one of you. It's not the elders in your church. It's not the priest that you confess to. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The whole world. The whole world. And that's the black backdrop. And then here's the light of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I hope this morning that I haven't confused you in any of this. More than that, I hope the Holy Spirit works in your heart and convicts you of the righteousness of God, of the truth that there is no one righteous. That's the heading I gave this sermon this morning. None is righteous. No one. And to the Jew, that was shocking. But it's coming from the Apostle Paul. It's coming from Saul the Pharisee. Let's pray. Father, we do ask and pray that you would work in our hearts this morning. Convict us. Show us ourselves, who we really are. And more than that, show us our Savior. Show us the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, this particular text this morning and this section that we have been looking at, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1, that your wrath is revealed from heaven. It is in a present sense and it will be in a future sense. You are not unjust to inflict wrath on us, on sinful humanity, and it encompasses all of us. Nobody is exempt from this. That's the whole point that Paul has been making. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we pray that you would work in our hearts and in our minds, that you would work in our lives in such a way that you transform us, you give us a new heart, you put your word within us, and it becomes precious to us, and we strive because of what you have done to live a life that pleases you. We need to be reminded that we are not saved because of our obedience, but we, because of our salvation, we desire to obey. We want to live for you and do what pleases you. And so that is our prayer. We pray for help and strength as we go into another school week and another work week. We know students are writing exams right now. It's a busy time of year. And so we just commit this little fellowship of your people to you. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for one another, for the fellowship that we enjoy in Christ, the bond that we have as brothers and sisters. And we just commit ourselves to you in our Savior's name. Amen.